have to have to remember that. I may even have to use that sometime. Well, now that I can see you, a special good evening to you, and on behalf of the family coming, I see that Wayne and Sharon have come over from Girl, and I don't know if there's anybody else visiting tonight. Who's here that is visiting? Mr. Sutton? Yeah, that's good. Who else is back? Some more that are visiting? Good. Nice to have you. We thank you. You're visiting too, yeah, but I know where you come from. No, it's really a delight to be here. It's been a while. I forget how many months it's been exactly since we've been here. Over a year and a half, I know that much. So entirely too long, but it's great to be with you once again. I want to read from two places in the Word of God this evening, beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We will be commencing our reading at verse 11 of this very interesting section of the Word of God, even though we are only going to be reading just a small portion of the chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 11 to commence. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive unto the prayer made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there for, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Keep your finger there, if you would, please, and turn with me back to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and commencing our reading, please, at verse 13. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we know that God always blesses, doesn't he, the public reading together from his precious word. A.G. has actually tipped the hand a little bit tonight, for indeed the message that is before me is this. Was there hope for the Laodicean church? Well, I'll just answer that question before we get started any farther. Yes, there was. There was hope. And to those churches today, and to the overall general condition of the church today, in its universal sense, we who are so often characterized by a Laodicean spirit, there is hope. But God has always mandated certain requirements. It has always been God's way that there will be one and only one way for Him to bless. It was that way in Israel. It has been that way down through the centuries with His people, and it is no less that way tonight. It's not easy, and yet it's simple. It can actually be read in a verse or two, but to go in for knowing it and to go in for obedience to it requires a vast change of life for all too many of us. It's an interesting, really, parallel between the dedication of Solomon's temple and the church in Laodicea. This is a wonderful passage of the Word of God in 2 Chronicles. I took the time and I read it again today. It's one of those places in the Word of God that just makes for good reading in and of itself. Finally, after all of the specifications that God had dictated for the temple in Jerusalem and had given to Solomon, all of the dimensions were done. Everything was built. It was built to absolute perfection. A marvelous structure it must have been. Undoubtedly, most of us, if not all, have seen pictures from Israel, from Jerusalem, of what used to be known as the Wailing Wall, is now known as the Western Wall. We see those masses, some of them 220 tons apiece, they estimate. And they are stacked one upon another, and it rises for a number of stories. We don't realize that really that's just slightly less than half of the overall Western Wall. For you can go along into the side. I've only been able to do it once. Sometimes you have to catch the rabbis or the rabbinical students that practice down below there when they're in a good mood. But you can actually descend the staircase and go down and see at least that much wall that is below the surface of the courtyard there. It's a massive wall. And while we marvel at the amount of work that went into it, we must understand that that was just a hidden retaining wall, only for structural support for the second temple. It's all that remains of Solomon's temple. It was utterly destroyed in A.D. 70 when General Flavius Titus and the Roman 10th Legion laid siege to Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it, leaving not one stone upon another in absolute fulfillment of a prophecy from the Lord Jesus. All that's left, magnificent in itself, but it was just a wall for structural support that was completely hidden. I can't imagine how much grandeur there must have been in that temple. All of the fine gold and the beautiful marble and the hanging. What a sight it must have been. It's alabaster and all of its appointments. God had given the specifications. He had dictated its every dimension and its every covering. Solomon, very, very faithfully to the Word of God, had built it to perfection. It was now totally complete. And in all of its grandeur and perfection, it stood there. A magnificent castle of splendor. But the heart was missing. Because the Lord had not decided at that point whether or not to be the place, to take that as the place wherein He would dwell. In the fulfillment of His covenant from Genesis 17, to be to Israel a God and they to Him a people. Finally, after the Solomon's work was done and the temple was completely finished, they began with all of the sacrifice. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep sacrificed on Jewish altars. 7 days they feasted. And on the eighth day they came together for a very solemn assembly, a solemn convocation, where they examined themselves as a race and as a people. And that night, Solomon sent them all away and got alone with God. And he called upon the very God of heaven, the God of the nation of Israel, pleading with Him and beseeching Him that all that they were asked to do had been done to the fullest extent. And now the building sat there empty and vacant. And he pleaded for the presence of God. In all of its magnificence, its heart was missing. Would you permit a rather crude analogy tonight? The only one that I can think of that in my mind concerning this, and so I trust that you'll forgive me. When I was a boy, my brother Lindsay and I had a great fascination for speed. We loved fast cars. Couldn't see enough of them. We loved racing. We loved all types of racing. It didn't matter. We just had a real fascination with engines and cars. If there's any way that we could take that old buggy of ours and tweak one more horsepower in it, we would do it. I don't think that way anymore, frankly, but back then it was awfully important to me. We found out almost by accident one day that a person by the name of Bill Jenkins, who had won the year before in his class, he had won the national championships for drag racing, lived in the very next town to us. We couldn't believe our fortune. We tried and tried and tried to coax my mother to take us there after school, just to take a glimpse of this most magnificent car that beat every other car in its class the year before. And she just didn't have much interest in taking us. Finally, one day, there were four of us, my brother and I and two of his friends. We got on our bicycles after school. It was a simple day back then. I couldn't imagine allowing our children to do it today, and it makes me sad. But we got on our bikes, and we rode off to the nearby town. We knew exactly where his shop was, and we pulled into the parking lot. And we parked our bikes, and you know how when you're young, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that range, maybe 13, you don't have the fear of people that you sometimes get later as an adult. And so we just dropped our bikes where we stopped, and we walked in like we owned the place, and we said, "We want to meet Mr. Jenkins and see his car." His car was called Grumpy's Toy. We didn't know why. And we saw the car in the middle of the shop. And it was beautiful, white finish. All of the numbers and the sponsorship decals on the side and the wheels and everything. It was a magnificent car. The hood was up, and there it was. The windows were down in the middle of the shop, and we walked right up to it. And a voice that screamed at about 120 decibels came from a corner of the shop saying, "Touch it and I'll kill you." We got a real quick lesson as to why Mr. Bill Jenkins had earned the name Grumpy. We backed away from the car. We said, "Sir, we just wanted to see it. We heard you won last year. Congratulations." He said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, beat it." Well, we said, couldn't we even just see the car? He brought over something and he laid it across the door, and we were able to lean against that so that nothing got scratched, and we weren't allowed to touch anything with our hands, but we got a short glimpse of this car. He couldn't wait to get us out. I walked around to the front of the car where the hood was up, and I said, "Well, where's the engine?" He said, "It's over on the rack there. Don't touch it." I said, "Well, we won't touch it." I figured with all of our experience, we might be able to help him tweak an extra horsepower or two out of the car. But nonetheless, we just stood there and looked at it, and it was beautiful. Not a speck of dirt on it, all the chrome glistening. Finally, we left. He was very happy to see us go. And it was on the way home that I realized that at that moment, the bicycle on which I was riding was at least temporarily faster than the fastest car in the country the year before, because its heart was missing. The car looked wonderful. Everything to the outside appearance was just like anybody had ever seen it. But its heart and soul, the engine, had been removed from it. See what I mean when I say, pardon a rather crude analogy? But no matter how magnificent was the temple that Solomon had built and had dedicated and consecrated to God, God wasn't there yet. Now God comes back to Solomon and he says this to him in the night. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." Notice that verse 13 is not a conditional verse. It's not necessarily "if" here, even though it's translated that in most of our Bibles. In the original Hebrew, it is when I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Or when I command the locusts to devour the land, when I send pestilence among my people. In other words, folks, God's saying this, listen, difficult times will come. They will come from above, they will come from beneath, they will come from round about. And when they come, if my people, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, earnestly seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now there are times of barrenness prophesied by God. There are times of barrenness that are prophesied in the New Testament. I just finished it in Raleigh last night, a study of 2 Timothy with the folks there. And I was once again reminded, even though it's been years, several years really, since I ever had the privilege of dealing with 2 Timothy, I was struck once again with the number of things that Paul warns Timothy about that will come into the church. Difficult times are coming, and they're here now. And there is leanness, and there is barrenness. There is famine and drought in the church. Not everywhere. Thank God for the bright spots. Thank God for the individual bright spots and the families of bright spots in the midst of a generation that, frankly, in large measure has left their first love and lost the joy, the insatiable joy of the new convert and their salvation. Barrenness and drought has come. Famine and pestilence. God gives a four-part charge to Israel that is entirely conditional. First, humility. Humble themselves. Who is to be our example? We read about Him, don't we, in Philippians 2. The very person of Christ Himself, who humbled Himself, who became obedient to the very point of death. It's critical that we get that, by the way. Because death had no claim on Him. He was not obedient to death itself. He was obedient to the very point of death. At which point, He willingly gave up His own life and allowed sinners to crucify Him. He was not obedient to death. He was obedient to the very point of death. At which time, He freely entered into death. He tasted death for every man. And yet, brethren and sisters, we also read that He emptied Himself of all reputation and took upon Himself the servant's form and then became obedient unto death, even the shameful, hated death of the cross. Humility. Our world doesn't teach much about humility, does it? Frankly, it's considered a weakness, isn't it? Well, there's a person that is a very humble sort. It doesn't really think of themselves as being very great. The world considers that a weakness. We see interviews with people, and it's just amazing. In a very brief period of time, how easy it is to see just how much they think of themselves. Inevitably, that filters into the church. We want our way. We want to do things the way we feel is best. But it's not necessarily God's way. You must be entirely humble. If My people, called by My name, the highest calling on earth, shall humble themselves and pray. In the Hebrew, the little word pray here is in its most active, dynamic sense. It has to do with an earnest, continual laying hold of God. Humble themselves and earnestly pray. And also to seek the face of God, to go after knowing Him. If My people who are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, upright life. Four conditions, the four-part charge. And three out of the four is not good enough, is it? Three and three-quarters out of four isn't good enough. God is a God who is a just God and a righteous, holy God. And He demands our all. And He said, here's the four-part charge. If you, before Me, in honest, earnest prayer and humility, seek after Me and live uprightly before Me and before others, then, and here is His threefold promise, I will hear from heaven, I will heal, and I will forgive. You see, some of the Israelites at times despaired. They despaired at their nation. Some of them literally wept before God. Spare us, Lord, they would pray. Save us. We're just a handful of upright, devout people trying to live before You. But hear us, we pray, and for our sakes, spare the Lamb. People are praying that today. Brethren and sisters, we are praying that in this country, aren't we? Imagine since November the changes that have come. Imagine the 30 years before. And literally America has been turned on its ear. What does this country need? This country needs a prescription that's awfully old. It goes all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But very few people in this country are willing to even endeavor to read this verse, let alone live it. Very few. And so I believe that it is incumbent upon us, and increasingly more so, who are of the household of faith, to take this verse and allow our lives to count for God. To be the men and women, the young people, and the boys and the girls who are different in the middle of an ever-darkening day. It is God's four-part charge. It's His requirement. It is not easy, but it's simple to read. But it necessarily must change our lives. As we take our lives and put them under His subjection and under the subjection of the Word of God, if God is to hear and to heal and to forgive. Now in Revelation, we have a church here in Laodicea. It is a very, very, very important city. In fact, it's the most important city was Laodicea in the Central Asia Minor province of Phrygia. It was a very large city for its day. Archaeologists say that it could have supported upwards of about 300,000 people. A very sizable city for its day. Sizable city even for today, isn't it? It was known for three major things. But above all, these three major industries had made it a very, very wealthy city. It was located on the banks of the Lycus River. Today, with all of the silt deposited through the years, the ruins of Laodicea lie about 6 miles or so inland from the Lycus River. I've never been there. I would like to go. They say that it's still in its own way magnificent in its grandeur. This most important city was known for a banking center there. They say that in all of Asia Minor, and maybe in all of the known world, it was at least in that area the world's largest repository for gold. It was located on a very central route where north and south and east and west roads all bisected right in the heart of Laodicea. And so as such, merchants and travelers coming, and all of the importers and exporters, many of them would come. And they would use Laodicea and the banks there as a repository for gold. Historians of the day tell us that it could have contained more gold than people even know is owned in the world today. Must have been someplace. Secondly, it was also known as a center for medicinal supplies. Archaeologists have discovered literally thousands of little alabaster boxes. Tests that they have run on some of them show the residue of what appears to be an ointment. And it was made with aloe and eucalyptus. They've been able to, through the centuries, scrape off and run tests and get up a number of things that more than likely was made, listen closely, into an eye salve, an ointment for the eye. That was one of the biggest industries of Laodicea. Thirdly, there was a group of several different species of sheep that were indigenous to the area around Laodicea that were known for their very dark wool. Now, there are some of us who probably were known as the black sheep of our families. I sure was. But at the bottom line, they had plenty of black sheep all around them. And they would take this wool. It was a very fine wool, evidently. And they would make a certain type of cloth, and they would beat it and shrink it and beat it and shrink it and make a felt that was prized all over the world. And the National Geographic has been able to find, in at least three of their studies of shipwrecks, remnants of this felt that more than likely came from Laodicea or the region immediately around about it. And it survived thousands of years under salt water. Must have been quite the stuff. Three things that this city was known for. Now, what did they think of themselves? They thought of themselves, frankly, what a lot of Christians think of ourselves and what a lot of churches may think of themselves. In their minds, they were rich. They were increased. In other words, they had a huge surplus of goods. And needs? No, they didn't need anything. That's a prevalent attitude, isn't it, in the church today? We feel that we're wealthy. We're spiritually there. We have the answers. We have the doctrine. Got a question? Come see me. You could do a whole lot worse. And we have a great fear, some of us, don't we, that when we die, so will the truth. Brothers and sisters, this is the way they felt. And unfortunately, it's not the way God saw them. For they were not rich and increased with goods. And they were not in need of nothing. For God saw them as lukewarm, as wretched, as miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought of themselves three ways. God comes back with six descriptive adjectives. Now, there's an interesting phrase here describing this Laodicean church. He said, listen, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth, literally expel you from my mouth. It's a curious statement, isn't it? Should we not be at least wondering why God wasn't a little bit satisfied with at least lukewarm? No, that wasn't God's way. God said, listen, I wish that you were either cold or hot, one or the other. Why would God ever wish somebody to be cold or a church to be cold? Why would God say such a thing like that? Well, the bottom line in my mind is this. When a person or a church is on fire, everybody knows it. Can't be hidden. You find a young Christian and they're just maybe newly saved. They're getting into this old, but to them, brand new book. They're reading and studying and they're just enraptured with what they're finding. Can't get enough of the Bible. Can't get enough of the Lord Jesus. Just literally overtaken in that first love of theirs. Everybody sees it, don't they? Same thing happens when you see a church. And they have once again caught that passion for serving Christ. For going in, for knowing Him. For working for Him. No one can be mistaken in any way, shape, or form. They look at them and they say, wow, that church is on fire. When a person or a church is on fire, everybody sees it. Let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, tonight. If we've ever had a time in our life when we've been cold at heart, and we're just not what we should be, we're not enjoying the Lord like we should be, and our prayer life has suffered, and we're just reading for form. If you've ever been there, you look back on it tonight, and we're all aware of the fact that we knew it, didn't we? We know when we're cold. We know when we're not what we should be. Sadly, eventually, so does everybody else. But God said, look, I wish you were either cold or hot, so that everybody would know it, or that at least you would know it. At times we get so cold. There is a very legendary elder in Ireland. His name was William Laverby. His son married Carol and I. I never met Mr. Laverby, but I can't wait to meet him in heaven. From time to time, maybe every 2 years or so, I'll meet somebody from that part of the world, and they'll tell us stories about Willie Laverby. He was a small man, only about 5'5". He worked in the Harland and Wolff shipyards in Belfast where the Titanic was launched from. And in fact, he even worked on the Titanic itself. He didn't have a very, prestigious job. He was a welder. But he worked just to support his family and to live. But he lived for the study of the Word of God. Mr. Laverby was one who, for over 40 years at that shipyard, had a Bible study every single day. He never once ate lunch. And he would go around inviting people that he worked with, and he would say, listen, at your lunch hour, come with us while we study the Scriptures. And a huge number of people came. A tremendous number of people were saved as a result of his lunch hours. And somebody told me not long ago that at least 9 men went into full-time Christian service who were saved under the lunchtime preachings of little Willie Lavering. He was the type that at large conferences, at a conversational Bible study, when everybody else was having difficulty with a passage, would finally get quiet and they would look over and they would say, "Brother Willie, what do you think?" And he would open this tiny little Bible that didn't have a mark in it, and he said, "Well, brethren, you're missing the point, because God said to such and such, and like that it was cured." What a man of God. But when I think of Willie Lavery, the one story that really impresses me the most was this. He was evidently a very quiet man until he was in the Scriptures. Didn't say much. But there was a man who had been going on real well in their assembly. No one knew exactly what happened. It wasn't that something terrible had come into his life. He just grew cold. And his attendance stopped. He wasn't going anywhere. Just stayed at home. And Willie came over one night, and he said to him, as he opened the door, he said, "Good evening, my brother." He said, "Oh, Brother Lavery, nice to see you." He said, "Come in, please." And they sat for a little bit in the parlor. And as he sat there, Mr. Lavery said nothing, evidently. Didn't even get out his little Bible. They just sat there and watched the fire of coal. And Brother Willie got up, and he took the tongs, and he reached in, and he picked up one of the coals, and he just laid it on the hearth, and he hung the tongs up again. He didn't say a word. And he just stared at the ember as it left its red-hot condition, cooled off. Finally, it was black. He got up and he said, "Well, I'll be going now. I've seen enough of you tonight. I saw you sitting there, and I saw you in the coal." And he reached over and he picked up the tongs and he put it back in the fire. And he said, "I hope the next time I see you, you'll be glowing red hot again." What a man of God. Well, the brother was obviously restored and was more faithful than ever and on fire for the Lord once again. Brothers and sisters, that's what God wants of us. He wants that of us individually, and He wants that of us as churches. He wants us to be on fire. Was there hope for them? Yes, there was. And here is what the Lord says. He said, "I counsel thee to buy of me," listen to what He says to this largest repository of gold, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, pure refined gold, and to the center of black wool and dark gray felt, and to buy white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to this evident center of medicinal supplies and ointment, to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Boy, God has a way, doesn't He, of coming to us right where we are. And all the things that at times we take pride in, He comes right back and says, "Listen, you don't realize you're bankrupt. You're spiritually, literally bankrupt. And here's what I ask you to do. Buy of me pure, refined gold. To be rich. Where do we find this? Where can it be mined?" We find it back in the pages of the Word of God. There was hope for Laodicea. And the first prescription is found right back in the Word of God. To study it, to examine it, to learn it and to live it. Gold tried in the fire. And white raiment. This would have to be, I'm sure, dealing with our personal lives, our appearance, personal purity. But listen, put away your dark gray felt. You've made a lot of money off of it. But what I want you to do, figuratively speaking, is to adorn yourself with the pure whiteness of the garment, unspotted with sin. And lastly, to anoint your eyes with eye salve. Now, obviously, he meant this figuratively rather than literally. He's saying this, listen, you have lost your vision. You literally have lost all sense of discernment. You don't see things spiritually anymore. And that's a good lesson for us too. To take the Word of God and to anoint our eyes, spiritually speaking, with discernment, so that we can see things coming in our own lives, even in the lives of others, and in our churches. Now says the messenger to the church here in Laodicea, listen, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Often we speak in Revelation 3 and 20 in the Gospel, or we hear it spoken. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Well, it's one of those verses that's certainly applicable in the Gospel, but it was written to an assembly. It was written to a local church. And here's what God is saying. I'm standing outside and I'm knocking. You on the inside are the only ones that have the handle to the door. If you hear me, repent and open the door. Now you see the full circle, don't you, between what Solomon's temple represents and what the church in Laodicea represents. What a magnificent structure, but empty, and God waiting to come in. The other one in Laodicea was perhaps straight up and down as far as doctrine, teachings, and many of their practices. But the heart was gone. And while it wasn't empty, the church was filled with people. But they were keeping God on the outside. And He was standing outside, relegated to knocking. It's a sad thing to think, isn't it? But there are churches in the world today, and maybe even in this country, and maybe even in this state, and God is on the outside, desperately longing to come in. But there are those within, and their hearts have grown cool. They think they're fine, but all is not well. Where there was hope for the people of Israel in Solomon's day, and there was hope for the church in Laodicea, there is hope for us today. But down through the centuries, God's mandated prescription for it hasn't changed one bit. If my people, called by the highest name in the universe, will humble themselves, pray, earnestly seek after my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, I will heal, and I will forgive. Is it worth going in for, brethren and sisters? Is it worth it in our lives tonight to stand up? We can only answer for ourselves. Say, Lord, I want to burn. I want to be inflamed with a passion that I've never experienced for the only thing that counts in life. Knowing Him, serving the church, serving our Lord Jesus Christ until the day of His appearing. May God grant us fresh vision that no matter where we are called in life and no matter what He has given us to do, that you and I might go in for knowing God and seeking to know His face. Father, we give our thanks tonight for the great privilege and pleasure of being able to meet together with our loved ones here and to open the Word of God and to consider the things that are given here for our learning. Take this, Thy word, we pray, and bless it to our every heart. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us home safely, we ask. Grant, Father, that as many as can will be able to come with us tomorrow night as we have the privilege once again of opening the Word of God and studying from it. We give our thanksgivings now in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. I wonder if you could sing with me, please, a couple of verses of 520. 520. As we close, 520. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil
peace and rest. I don't know why and what you think of it, but I think this is one of the most encouraging, exalting hymns that has ever been written, and I love it. So may we sing the last two verses of 520. And again, thank you for coming. It's a delight to have you with us.